Do I? I think Martin Luther would be pleased with that. I think he would be. He was kind of a radical of his day and established a lot of things, as we know, called the Reformation, and what we know as the Protestant movement. He is the key figure of what is the Protestant movement. You take your Bibles and open them to Habakkuk chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, that passage is on the back of the bulletin, if you received one. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Habakkuk and looking at the prophecy of this prophet, what he wrote as God instructed him to write. You would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read verses 4 and 5 of Habakkuk 2. We are now at the apex, or the heart, of the very vision that the Lord had answered to Habakkuk and told him to record and to inscribe on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. This is the very heart of this vision. That God has given to Habakkuk. He says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." You may be seated. It is recorded in the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is a collection of sayings and commentary of rabbis. It is recorded in the Jewish Talmud that Moses gave 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11 in Psalms 15. Micah reduced them to 3 in Micah 6:8, Isaiah to 2 in Isaiah 56:1, but Habakkuk to 1 when he said, "The righteous will live by his faith." In fact, Jewish scholars believe that these three Hebrew words, for that's all there is in the Hebrew language, three words there, in that phrase, these three Hebrew words summarize the message of the Bible. The Reformation people, the Reformers, they believe that it summarized the entirety of the gospel itself. Martin Luther, who, by the way, wrote that song that we sang on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Gutenberg, he said, in the process of this, as he was climbing the steps of Pilate's temple in Rome, whenever he went to Rome as a priest, and he came to the understanding, as he quoted the verses of Scripture, that when he got, and he quoted and found in the Romans, the quote from Habakkuk, "The righteous, the just, will live by faith." Martin Luther was convicted in his heart. The Holy Spirit brought about regeneration in his life. And he said, "It is not by doing any of the things that we've been doing that brings about righteousness in our life. It is through one person and one person only, and that's through Christ." And that's why he wrote the song that he wrote. Our God is a mighty fortress, a bulwark, a wall of security. And as you sang that song and the theme went on, it came to the place where Christ is the man that God has chosen, who would be the one whose salvation would be found in. And not only that, but though the foe around us may literally destroy our body, this person, Christ, his righteousness, will always stand true. The Reformers knew, as they developed this theme of coming out of the Dark Ages, Sola Christos. And that's the title of this message tonight, today. Sola Christos, Christ alone. The idea of Sola Christos is that our salvation is dependent upon the objective righteousness of Christ alone. And that's it. Nothing else. Nothing else determines our salvation. The objective righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. For He is the one who gave His life that we might be saved. But it is His objective righteousness, not ours. This passage, as we're going to look at it, identifies two kinds of people, the proud and the righteous. And as Habakkuk is instructed by the Lord God Almighty to record the vision, this is what he records. God tells him what to record, and he records it. Behold. Now the word behold, we don't go around using that word a whole lot today. I mean, I doubt y'all went around this week anytime saying, behold, did you hear what I said? Behold, if you'll just look around and see you. See, we don't go around using that word today, but it is a very good word to be used in the sense of prophecy and the use of what God is saying. For he says, behold, when he uses that word in the Hebrew language, he is saying, if you will look, you will see. I will give you sight. If you will see around you, if you will observe, I'll open your eyes and I'll give you the insight that you need to have. So when he says, behold, he's getting someone's attention and he's saying, I want to draw attention to this point. I want you to see it. And so when he says, behold, it is an attention getter. It is something that is supposed to get our attention and make us focus. He says, behold. Now focus in on this. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. As for the one who lives in his pride, his soul is not at peace. His soul is not right with God. His soul within him is not right, is not good, is not in any form, fashion, way, correct. No matter what he's prideful in, it is not right. And then in verse 5, he carries that theme again after he's interrupted it with the focus point of righteousness. He carries that theme again. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. Again, he's pointing back to the pride. So that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, which is, by the way, the grave life, the underlife, the life of death. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Now, in one sense of this prophecy, as Habakkuk is writing it down, he is pointing to the reality of the Chaldeans are going to come in. Remember that he had prayed and he had asked God, how long, God, and why must I have to continue to see the violence in Jerusalem? Remember God's answer to him? Don't worry. It's not going to be too much longer because I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're going to come in and take over. Habakkuk goes back to God and says, okay, God, I understand now how long is okay. It's in my lifetime. But I still don't understand the why. How can you take somebody so unrighteous and bring discipline to people who are supposed to be righteous? And God is saying, giving his answer back to Habakkuk now. And he's saying, listen, in one sense, I'm telling you that the prideful one, picturing the Babylonian, the Chaldeans, the prideful one, his soul is not right within him. It betrays him. He is a haughty person. He won't stay at home. He's not satisfied there. He's got to move about. His appetite for power, for control, for domination is like Sheol. It's like the grave. It is like death. It's never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all the nations. He collects to himself all the people. And though he may have all of this, and though he may be the world-dominating power, be assured, his soul is not right with me. That's what God is saying to Habakkuk. That is his answer to Habakkuk. In the why are you taking an unrighteous being and group of people and bringing discipline on the righteous? And God's saying, okay, I want you to understand this. He will be accountable for his unrighteousness. His soul is not right with me. He is prideful. We already understood in this as God gave his answer that these people, the Chaldeans, they are whose strength is their God. They in themselves make themselves their God. And so what he's saying is, no, wait, Habakkuk. Your eyesight's wrong. Remember the word behold? Behold, open your eyes. Look and see what I'm trying to say to you. Look, just because this person is dominant, just because this person has everything, it doesn't mean he's right. Now, folks, we can take a lesson from that. We can take a lesson from that today. Just because somebody lives in the bigger house, just because they drive the fancier car, just because they have the deeper pockets, just because it appears that God has so blessed certain people, it doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean they're wrong either, but it doesn't mean they're right. He describes the Chaldeans in this way. They're intoxicated with power. Now, we'd understand that as we look at the history of the Babylonian Empire when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes over from his father. They're intoxicated with power. They're never satisfied. They're addicted to the greed that they want more. They want the other nation. It's like death. Never satisfied. Death, by the way, is never satisfied. You do know that, don't you? Death will never give up until it gets you. You will finally succumb to that point of death because death is never satisfied until you die. And that's the way this is shown. This military might. In fact, years later, Alexander the Great, whenever he was conquering the world for Rome, or for Greek and Rome Empire, he said the only thing that he wished, the only thing that he wept over, was that there might have been one more nation that he could have conquered. And he died at the age of 32. An alcoholic, drunk, who died in a stupor. Probably alcohol poison. They didn't know what it was, what we would call today. Power, intoxicating. Greed that is addicting. I think we can take a lesson today from this. You and I have the same problem with pride. You see, this passage of Scripture, as well as pointing toward the Babylonians, it points toward pride and it personalizes it. The haughty man. And then it personalizes pride by giving it a person. This haughty man, this prideful man, he's never satisfied. This pridefulness gathers to himself all nations, collects to himself all peoples. You know, every person on the face of the earth fights the battle of pride. Every one of us do that. Now, some of us do it in a humiliating way, and some of us do it in an arrogant way. But it's regardless of how you do it, the reality is that pride is never satisfied, just like death is never satisfied. Pride is like Sheol. It's like the grave. It wants to consume you. It wants to destroy you. It wants to deteriorate your life. Pride is like wine in that it can be so falsifying that it betrays you. Pride is something all of us deal with in our life, and pride is the number one cause that people don't come to Christ. Pride is what makes people's soul not right within them. And you and I have to fight that battle as well. You and I constantly fight that battle. Even as a believer in Christ, we still fight the battle of pride. But not only does this passage of Scripture give us that indication and identify the person of pride, but it also describes the righteous one. Describes the righteous as being one who will live by his faith. He will not be self-sufficient. He will not be self-confident. He will not be presumptuous. He will not be disillusioned in life. You see, pride describes all of those things about us. Pride describes a self-sufficient person. I don't need anyone. A lot of people have that philosophy. A lot of people don't, even believers, don't make a connection in a church group. Don't make relationships in a church group. And don't intermingle in their life with other people of the body of Christ, because they really have a pride issue that says, I don't need anyone. They're self-confident. The idea is, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. They're presumptuous. They're disillusioned. They come to the idea, oh, I'm special. I'll be judged differently. After all, I'm not a murderer, or I'm not a drug dealer, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. And so they consider themselves special. They're delusioned of their presumption. See, that's what pride does. But the righteous will live by his faith. When Habakkuk wrote that, I don't know whether he realized in eternity what he was writing or not. Today, when I read that, I jump up and down. I feel like the reformers did, I think, in the sense that I understand who is my righteousness. I understand what the reality of this words mean, but whether Habakkuk understood that or not, I don't know. I do know this, that the writers of the New Testament understood exactly what he was saying. For instance, Paul, and we're going to look at three passages in the New Testament that deal with this very quote. For instance, Romans chapter 1. Paul gives a clear understanding that he is writing his epistle to the church at Rome, probably one of the greatest theological treaties ever written. I don't think you can qualify one part of the Word of God being more important than any other part of the Word of God. There's a lot of people who do qualify that and say that the book of Romans is more important than any other, but I don't think you can qualify one part of God's Word any greater than the other part of God's Word. But there is the reality that the book of Romans has probably the quality of a treatise of theology greater than any other of his epistles that he wrote. And as he writes this, as he goes through his introductory remarks, then he comes to the place where he's writing his theme, and then he begins to journal that out throughout the entire epistle. His theme is recorded in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Habakkuk in the New Testament, quoted by Paul. That's the theme. That's the beginning point. That's the summary of all that he's going to write in the book of Romans, is that this idea of I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, because it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes on and he begins to explain that. And we're just going to look at a few passages quickly. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, in the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." He is the just and the justifier. because all of us have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. All of us. There is no distinction. Every mankind, what Habakkuk said, all of mankind fights this pride battle. I can do it myself. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need the scriptures. I don't need anything. I can do it myself. I don't need anybody telling me how to be saved. I don't need anybody telling me I need to be saved. I don't need a Savior. I don't need anything, and after all, I'm special. I'll be judged differently anyway because I'm not that bad of a person after all. There is no distinction, though. We all fight that battle, every single one of us. There's not a one of us that doesn't say that in our heart. There's not a single human being that has not come to the place in their life where they've fallen from that glory that God's given us in the beginning. And it is only through Christ and His righteousness and on the death of the cross, this person whom God displayed publicly, the propitiation for our sins, this person whom God hung up on the cross for all to see, this person is the person to whom we go and have our sins imputed to Him as He dies on the cross, in order that God may take His righteousness and impute it on us for simply coming and recognizing who He is. A righteous man will live by faith. There's no other way to live. Now, he's not talking about that he'll live in a certain way, that he'll live life faithfully. He's not saying that at all. In fact, that's not what the Hebrew words say at all in Habakkuk. Those three words, the righteous live faith. It is imputed faith. It is imputed righteousness from the very reality of what Christ did. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." It was placed in his account as righteousness. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, as grace, but as what is due him, because he's worked for it. It's paid. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." To the one who doesn't work for his righteousness, but believes the one to whom is righteous and imputes that righteousness, to him that imputation is placed, and it is accounted to him in righteousness. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 of Romans, Paul writes, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one," that is Adam, "much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as though one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." If there is any means of salvation, if there is any path of justification, if there is any way of being redeemed, it is Christ and Christ alone. It is sola Christos and that alone. That's not what people want to be told, though, by the way. You and I, our pridefulness does not want to be told that you cannot do it. Our pridefulness does not want to be told you need someone else. Our pridefulness does not want to be told you're not special. You'll be judged not on the basis of what somebody else has done. You'll be judged on the basis of a holy God. Our pridefulness does not like to be told those kind of things. But our pridefulness must be told those kind of things if we're going to be righteous and live the righteous life of faith. Justification is by imputed righteousness. You and I are not even right with God until we come to Christ. And His right with God, His rightness with God, is imputed into our life. And God accepts us as being right with Him through Jesus Christ. Not through anything we've done. Not by praying a prayer. Some people are afraid they weren't saved because they didn't get everything planned and or prayed in the prayer. Some people say they can't get saved unless they make some public decision during a worship service of some kind. Some people think they can't be saved because they haven't done it. They haven't been baptized yet. It's not through anything you've done. It's not through walking down an aisle. It's not through coming to church. It's not through praying a prayer. It's not through being baptized. It's not through giving money. It's not through anything you've done. There is absolutely nothing we can do. Our pride wants to do something. Our pride raises its ugly head. Our pride wants to conceal us and to conform us to the grave. Our pride wants to destroy us. He wants to tell us what we can do and can't do. But Christ told us, only through Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No man can be seen right in the eyes of the Father unless they come through me. That's what Jesus said. The only way we can do it. It's the only path of justification. Paul later on, as he writes to the church at Galatia, and you'll remember that was the first study we did in, as a new church, as a new beginning. And as Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he's not having the same theme as what he was saying in the first six chapters of the book of Romans. In the first six chapters of the book of Romans we just looked at, he was talking about justification. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not any one of us that's any different. And if we're ever going to be justified, it's by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ in our lives. That's the only way we can be justified, is coming to Christ. When he writes to the church at Galatia, he's not talking about justification. He's talking about what is commonly called sanctification, or living a faithful life. And the people at Galatia, they were being told that, yes, it takes Christ, but it takes some other things as well. Yes, you've got to be saved, but then you've got to do X, Y, and Z, and A, B, C included. You've got to do everything in order to find this reality of who Jesus is. Sanctification was what was being talked about. And so what Paul writes to the church at Galatia in chapter 3, he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has changed your mind? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the one and only thing I want to find out from you. Here's the question, Paul says. I want to know, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And it's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer was obvious. Nobody received salvation. Nobody received righteousness. Nobody received the Spirit of God by works of the law. It was only by hearing through faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If you were saved by grace, are you now being kept by the law? Are you now being sanctified by the flesh, by the works of the law? Did you suffer so many things in vain indeed, if indeed it was in vain? Does He then, Jesus, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And later on, as he goes down, he says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practice them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about, how do you live your life? Are you so foolish to think that you began by grace, that you began by faith, that you began your salvation through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ? Are you so foolish as to think that you began that way, but once that's happened, now you can continue this on your own? That you can follow the works of the law, that you can do what you want to do, that you can come to the place now and say, I don't need anybody again. I can do it myself. After all, I'll be treated differently now that I'm a Christian. I'll be judged differently. And what Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and using the same quote from the book of Habakkuk, is the reality that if we live our faith, if we live as righteousness of Christ, it is not in our own strength. It is in His. The righteous will live by faith. You will live your life by faith. Your sanctification is not wrapped up in what you do. Your sanctification is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Your sanctification, your righteousness every day of your life is imputed righteousness. Never righteousness on your own. You see, you and I can't have anything to boast about. Not only are we saved by grace so that there can't be any boasting, but we don't have any faith unless He gives us the faith in order to receive the grace, so we can't even boast in our believing. We have nothing to boast about. And after we've believed, we can't boast about doing anything on our own, because it's all His work that He's commissioned us to do, preordained for us to do, fashioned us to do, given us the ability to do, grace to do, faith to do, righteousness to do, nothing of ourselves. We never can let the prideful head resurrect and come up and say, I'm better than you are. Because none of us have anything to boast about. None of us. Nobody. Not the worst. Not the best. Nobody has anything to boast about. That's why Paul said, I boast about nothing except one thing only. What did he say? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know why? Because Paul said, that's the only place righteousness can be found. That's the only place it can be imputed into my life, not only for justification, but it's the only place I can find imputation in my life for sanctification. It's the only way I can find righteousness to pray. It's the only way I can find the righteousness to read the Scriptures. It's the only way I can find the righteousness to hear the words of God. Behold, and began to look and see, for He reveals to me what I need to see. It's the only place. Sola Christus. In Christ alone is this righteousness found. Another place that one of the New Testament writers quotes Habakkuk is Hebrews chapter 10. And after giving us a lengthy and probably the greatest treatise of who Christ is as our high priest, in the first 10.5 chapters of Hebrews, he then establishes our reality of gathering together as the body of Christ. And he establishes the reality that we serve Him faithfully. And he writes in verse 32 of chapter 10, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. That meaning you were publicly displayed and humiliated and tortured, and some of you were beaten, and through tribulation you were squished. That's what the word tribulation means. You were squished. It's a wine press word. That's what happened to the grapes whenever they pressed the grapes. They squished them. That's a Greek word, by the way, squished. You'll remember that. And they tribulized them. And that's what they were saying. And if it wasn't you by doing that, it was because you attached yourself, you were members one of another, and the people whom you gathered with, and you didn't forsake your assembling together because of this tribulation and this suffering that was going on, the reproaches. You were treated harshly just simply because you were a part of them. And then he says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Speaking of Christ's return. And then he quotes, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And then he begins what is commonly called the Hall of Fame, the chapter 11 of Hebrews, when he begins to list all the different people of the Old Testament. And the common phrase throughout all of the chapter 11 is by faith. By faith we understand that the words were prepared by the Word of God. The worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that which is seen is not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And then he goes on and on and on, and he lists by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And he names Old Testament person after Old Testament person after Old Testament person. And then he says, I can't even talk about them all. He says there were some by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, but put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put out to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, were being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. They had a rough life. This was not a camping trip they were on. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not only is this righteousness imputed into us for justification and for sanctification, but it's also for endurance. The only way that you and I will endure this life, the only way that by faith we have our name listed, the only way that by faith we continue to live and serve and faithfully do what God's called us to do, the only way is by the imputation of the faith of Jesus Christ in our life. The only way we can do. The only way you and I can continue to say, I will financially give up what I think I deserve on this earth in order that I might spread the kingdom of God in more ways financially, is by faith. The only way that you and I can serve and use our gifts to serve the body of Christ like the Scriptures commands us to do is by faith. I think so many times in my life, because of our society is such a result-oriented society, that I say, okay, God, I'll have faith this week. Now you show me results next week. Okay, God, I'll believe you today and I expect results tomorrow. And if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it anymore. You see, that's pride. That's pride coming up. That's pride raising its ugly head saying, okay, God, if you think I need you, you show me. Because I don't think I do need you. Okay, God, if you think you can do it, then you show me you can do it. Because if you don't, I will. If you don't do it by next week, I'll do it by next week. Okay, God, you think I need people? Then you give me a church family that's going to be perfect. If you can't do that, then I'll show you I don't need people. Okay, God, whenever I stop seeing all the cruelty and hatred and evil in the world, then I'll believe that a loving God could create a world like this. But until then, I'll just believe that I'm special and I'm not going to be judged like all these evil, cruel, hatred people out here. The only way that we have endurance in this life is by the imputed righteousness and faith of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you and for me. The only way that we will persevere, the only way that we will be found faithful at the end. And you do understand, when Jesus said that at the end he'll look at his servant, he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that servant does not see that he has done anything good. He sees only that the goodness of Christ was imputed to him. That servant doesn't raise his head in pride and say, yeah, see what I did? See how many sermons I preached? See how many of this I did? See how much money I gave? Jesus is going to say, I'm faithful because of this. You and I are faithful only because Jesus has given us the ability through his imputed faithfulness, his imputed righteousness, his imputed character in our life to persevere. And if the promise doesn't come, what Habakkuk tells us is that by faith we stay true to the righteousness of God. If promise doesn't come next week, hey, it's okay. If we are sawn in two by next week by a dictatorship government, it's okay. It doesn't change the reality of God. It doesn't change the reality of the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change whether I'm saved or not saved. It is the reality of where I live, yes, but it does not change who he is. Because he is our righteousness. He is our faithfulness. And only through him do we find the reality of salvation. Undoubtedly, there are people listening to me right now. Undoubtedly, there's someone here right now listening to me who has trusted in every other form of salvation except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Undoubtedly, there is somebody right here, right now, who has trusted in mom and daddy's religion. They've trusted in the tradition of a denomination. They've trusted in being this and being that. They've trusted in reading the scriptures and memorizing it and going to Bible studies. They've trusted in baptism. They've trusted in all kinds of other things in order to be saved. And the idea of salvation, everything conceivable to mankind, except simply looking to Christ on the cross and saying, I need his righteousness imputed into me. I'm a sinner. He's a Savior. And I need him. If that's within your heart today, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is calling you to salvation. Jesus Christ is calling you to the place of repentance, to the place of saying, I can't do it my own way. I need somebody else. And that somebody is me. If it's in your heart today, that's what he's calling you. Don't trust in joining a church. Don't trust.